Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning back to Luke chapter 23. For those of you visiting with us today, we've been involved in a consecutive series of messages through the Gospel of Luke, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And this morning we come to Luke chapter 23 and verses 33 through 34. Hear the word of God. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Our series here in Luke this gospel brings us at last to the crucifixion itself and to all the events that occurred there at Calvary. I pointed out last Lord's Day that Jesus' brief words to the daughters of Jerusalem in the previous verses were the last words that he ever personally uttered to unbelievers. The Lord Jesus continues to speak to unbelievers today, but he does so immediately through men prepared by the Spirit of God, sent by the churches of God to preach the whole counsel of God. His words to the daughters of Jerusalem were the very last time that the Lord Jesus ever spoke to a group of unbelievers directly. We come then this morning to the first words the Lord Jesus uttered from the cross. Bible students have long recognized that the Lord Jesus made seven statements from the cross, none of which were made to unbelievers. These seven statements are spread throughout the Gospels of Matthew and of Luke and of John in all of their accounts of the crucifixion. Luke records the first of these sayings, the second of these sayings, and the last of these sayings. The first of these sayings is here in Luke 23:34. The second is in Luke 23:42 and 43. The third is in John 19:25 and 26. The fourth is in Matthew 27:46. The fifth is in John 19:28. The sixth is in John 19:30. And the very last is in Luke 23 and verse 46. The title of my sermon this morning is simply, "The Prayer for the Forgiveness of His Enemies." And I want you to observe in the first place that this is a prayer. This is not a pronouncement. Do you understand the difference between the two? Many people believe that this first word from the cross was a pronouncement that these men who had done these things to him were forgiven. But that is a failure, a serious failure to distinguish between things that differ. This is a prayer. This is not a pronouncement. Now, in a pronouncement, there is the claim that something has already been accomplished. And there are many examples of the Lord Jesus making pronouncements that sins have been forgiven. But this is not one of them. If you look back in Luke chapter 7 and verses 37 through 39, we find a pronouncement of sins forgiven. And here's what we read. Luke 7:37, "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner.'" And the Lord Jesus goes on to speak of that woman. And notice verse 48. "And he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.'" And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." See, here's a pronouncement. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have the Lord Jesus say to you personally, "Your sins have been forgiven"? You see the difference between a prayer and a pronouncement? We find another pronouncement of sins forgiven in Matthew 9 and verses 1 through 8. I want you to distinguish between things that differ. Matthew 9, 1 through 8. "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up and pick up your bed and go home.' And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men." You see, in both of these instances, the first with a woman and the second with a man, the Lord Jesus forgave them their sins and pronounced them forgiven. And he did so because the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. But in both of these cases, he was dealing with people who were repentant and who had put their faith in him. And he had responded in granting them forgiveness of their sins. But here on the cross, it is something different. It is not a prayer, or it is not a pronouncement, rather. It is a prayer. It is a prayer that is uttered, not a pronouncement that is made. And prayer, as we know from our catechism, is an offering up of our desires unto God for those things agreeable to his will. And the Lord Jesus from the cross was offering up to his Father the desires of his heart and something that is agreeable to his will. God delights to show mercy to repentant sinners. God delights to forgive repentant sinners. That is part of his character. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And so when the Lord Jesus uttered this prayer, it was his desire unto his Father for things agreeable to his Father's will, to show grace, to show mercy to those who didn't deserve it, but who deserved instead his wrath. We need to draw this distinction between a pronouncement and a prayer because too many Christians fail to see this distinction. One writer, for instance, makes the following assertion, and this is from a book I won't recommend because it's full of psychobabble. It's a book by David Augsburger entitled "The Freedom of Forgiveness." And Mr. Augsburger writes this: "Christ's way was the way of giving forgiveness before asked. To live forgiveness is to give wholehearted acceptance to others. There is no forgiveness without genuine acceptance of the other person as he is. For forgiveness is acceptance without exception." And this, of course, is utter nonsense. He has taken a wonderful biblical term, namely forgiveness. He's gutted it, and then he's stuffed it with modern psychobabble. He's taken a rich biblical concept and equated it with the religion of non-judgmentalism. And that is not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not acceptance with no exceptions. The Lord Jesus, remember, on this very week, we're dealing with Friday of Passion Week here now. But what had he done on Monday? He had come into the temple And he didn't accept the traitors who had set up business in the temple. He cast them out forcefully. He had driven them out with a whip. You see, the Lord Jesus doesn't just accept people the way they are. He didn't accept the insult from a Pharisee who had invited him to dinner. Remember that story in Luke 7? The Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner and purposely insulted him by omissions, by cultural omissions. He didn't provide water for his hands and feet. He didn't provide oil for his head. He didn't give him a kiss of greeting. And did the Lord Jesus just accept that? No. He said, Simon, when I came into your house, you provided me no water for my feet, no oil for my head. You did not give me a kiss of greeting. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in here. The Lord Jesus didn't just accept everybody the way they were. In his prayer now, he's asking that these men might be forgiven. He's not making a pronouncement that they were forgiven. There were four soldiers that had just nailed him to the cross. There were the Jews who cried out, "Crucify! Crucify!" There were the Sanhedrin members, the chief priests and the Pharisees who had been guilty of all manner of unlawful activities in the ecclesiastical trial. And the Lord Jesus is praying that they might be forgiven. He was practicing here what he taught us to follow. In Matthew 5, what did the Lord Jesus teach us in the Sermon on the Mount? He taught us this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And now the Lord Jesus is doing the very thing that he enjoined upon his followers. He's praying for those that had crucified him. He's setting the example for us. Many of us have real enemies who really hate us and who really want harm to come to us. What is our responsibility? It is to pray for those people, to pray that God would bring them to repentance and that God would bring them to repentance and restore whatever relationship we might have had, to pray for them. It's often a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? Very often we want the opposite. We want vengeance instead of God's grace to be poured out upon them. But what an example Christ sets from the cross. He prays for those that had crucified him. Consider in the second place what real forgiveness is. Here's what forgiveness is. This is my definition, but I'll argue for its truthfulness till the cows come home and beyond. This is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a promise given to a repentant person that you will not raise the issue again that caused the breach between you and that person. That is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a promise made to a repentant person that you will not raise the issue again that caused the breach between you and that person. Why do we emphasize it's a promise given to a repentant person? Well, because that's what Jesus taught. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Doesn't that sound like forgiveness is conditional rather than unconditional? Doesn't it sound like forgiveness must be granted to people who are repentant and only to people who are repentant? And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Forgiveness, then, is indeed a promise to a repentant person that you will not raise the issue that caused the breach between you and that person. Last week in the news, first I read it in the newspaper, then I saw it online, and then it even made its way up to Fox News. Attention was drawn to an Indiana judge that told a rape victim that she should forgive her assailant and move on in life. Although the rapist gave no indication that he even wanted her forgiveness. And the judge said, forgive him and move on. The woman was appalled to hear that from a judge in a courtroom. I was appalled to hear that from a judge in a courtroom. Thankfully, in Indiana, they vote for judges. And his term is up in November. And hopefully, he won't be doing any of those things come December. Hopefully, they will replace him. John Murray wrote this. Forgiveness is not overlooking a transgression. It is not simply to be of a forgiving spirit. It is not even the readiness to forgive. Forgiveness is a definite act performed by us on the fulfillment of certain conditions. Forgiveness is something actively administered on the repentance of the person who is to be forgiven. Now, you and I must always be ready to forgive, but the readiness to forgive someone is not the same as forgiveness. The scriptures, thankfully, present us with many, many illustrations of forgiveness. Just these are so precious. Let me just read a few of them for you. They're illustrations of what forgiveness is. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's God speaking. It says, I wipe them out. Picture children, an old-fashioned blackboard. Do any of your children know what a blackboard is? And there on the blackboard are all your sins. And God comes with his big eraser and erases them from the blackboard. That's the picture. And then God's saying, and I will not remember your sins. Now, can God forget? Hopefully, you're better theologians than to think that God can forget. God can't forget. He's giving us an analogy here. He's giving us an example here. What he means is, I'll not remember your sins against you. So we see that forgiveness is a promise that is made to an individual to wipe out those things that caused the breach between us, not remember them against you anymore. Isn't that a wonderful illustration of what forgiveness is from the prophet Isaiah? Listen to this next illustration, also from Isaiah. Isaiah 38, 17b. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Does God have a back? No, God doesn't have a back. Children, this is what we call an anthropomorphism. Big word, isn't it? Good word. Means that God is being presented to us in a way that we can understand. And what's the picture? Well, since humans don't have eyes in the back of their head, God casting our sins behind his back means that I'm not going to see them anymore. I'm going to put them away. I'm not going to dwell upon them anymore. You can see again that this is another promise. This is an illustration of what forgiveness is. Taking something and putting it away from sight. Listen to this great promise from Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Dropping something into the depths of the sea. The deepest part in all of our oceans, the Marianas Trench off the Philippines, where no light penetrates down there. And God says, I drop your sins into that darkness so that they won't be seen. Isn't that wonderful? And also treading them underfoot. And there's the picture of them not being seen either. And the one that Stephen reads to us virtually every Lord's Day from Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is what? Covered. Out of sight. Aren't those wonderful pictures of what forgiveness is? And indeed, this first word from the cross was itself a fulfillment of Isaiah's great prophecy from 8 centuries before. Because what did Isaiah prophesy in that great servant song of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12? He said this in verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah was prophesying that this one who would come would be crucified between two criminals, numbered with the transgressors. He would be the sin bearer on that day, but he would also be the intercessor on that day. He would pray for the forgiveness of those that had done this to him. What a great Savior. Observe in the third place the argument of the Lord Jesus in this prayer. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Who do you think were the least guilty of on that day? Do you ever think about that? Who were the least guilty? Who were the most guilty on that day? You know who the least guilty were? The four soldiers. Four Roman soldiers without the scriptures. They had the general revelation of God and nature. Yes, they did, but they didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the law. All they had was the work of the law written on their hearts. They were the least guilty. This is just another job for them. They had done this many, many times. Just another execution. Let's hurry up and be done with it. Who was the next least guilty? Pilate. Pilate was. Same thing. A Roman, a pagan, an idol worshiper. Remember what Jesus said to him? Those who delivered me up to you have what? The greater sin. The greater sin. Because they had to overcome more obstacles in doing this. They had to overcome the law of God. They had to overcome the prophets. And to whom much is given, much is required. And the more gospel light you have, the more responsible you are. But even these men, even these Jews, they acted in ignorance. A.W. Pink, in his great little work on the seven sayings, wrote this: they know not what they do. This does not mean that the enemies of Christ were ignorant of the fact of his crucifixion. They did know full well that they had cried out, "Crucify him." They did know full well that their vile request had been granted them by Pilate. They did know full well that he had been nailed to the tree, for they were eyewitnesses of the crime. What then did our Lord mean when he said, "They know not what they do"? He meant that they were ignorant of the enormity of the crime. And of course, this is borne out by the rest of Scripture, isn't it? What did Peter say in his second sermon? In Acts 3, he said this in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." What did the apostle say in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8? He also mentioned the ignorance of the people. He says, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." You see, even the Apostle Paul will tell us in 1 Timothy 1 that he was shown mercy. Why? Because he acted in ignorance and in unbelief. But I want you to notice something. When the Savior prays in this way, he's got an invocation, "Father." He's got a request, "Forgive them." He's got an argument, "For they don't know what they're doing." Think about this. Note that sins committed in ignorance are still sins needing forgiveness. Ignorance is not innocence. Sins committed in ignorance are sins, nevertheless. Consider in the last place the answer to this prayer. When was this prayer answered? It was largely answered 6 weeks from the time Christ uttered it. 50 days after the Passover came what feast? Pentecost. And Peter preached to his fellow countrymen on the day of Pentecost. I love Peter's sermon that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. No doubt it is just a brief summary of what he said, because you can read the whole sermon in just a couple of minutes. And one thing I appreciate about Peter's sermon is that he didn't use the safe pronoun "we" in the sermon. Isn't that a safe pronoun for preachers? "We." Often preachers will say, "Now remember, when I point my finger at you, I've got three pointed back at me." How safe that is. The safe pronoun "we." That's not a pronoun that Peter used. You read this sermon and he used a direct barbed pronoun. "You. You." I've told you what his three points were in this sermon. "You killed him. God raised him. We're witnesses." "You killed him. God raised him. We're witnesses." That's the summary of the sermon on the day of Pentecost, and how often he uses this term "you," this pointed, this barbed pronoun. Acts 2:22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words that Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So in his sermon, Peter revealed what they had been ignorant of. And as a result of God's blessing on his clear and his pointed sermon, they became convicted of their sin, and they responded in repentance and faith and were forgiven for their complicity in the crime of crucifying Christ. They stopped making excuses for their sins. They stopped endeavoring to cover their sins. They confessed it, they turned from it, and they found forgiveness full and free. And God's word comes to us in Proverbs 28:13, and it warns us this way. It says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find compassion. And that's spoken to everyone here. Who conceals his transgression will not prosper. You'll not be right with God by concealing your transgressions. Become right with God firstly by owning your transgressions, acknowledging your transgressions, coming to God in faith, asking him to forgive you of your transgressions and to cleanse you through the merits of his dear Son. It's he who confesses and forsakes them that will find compassion. You see repentance in there. There's the forsaking of sin. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. True saving faith is always repentant faith. And true repentance is always believing repentance. There are two sides of the same coin. In conclusion, then, this morning, I just want to end with the horizontal dimensions of all of this for the Church of Christ. In our one another responsibilities as part of God's people. Ephesians 4:31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, the only thing that Jesus comes back to in that prayer is the issue of forgiveness. When the prayer's all done, what's the one thing he comes back to? It is this. The one and only thing he repeats is this. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. When a Christian understands how much he's been forgiven, it becomes much easier to forgive. And I trust that as our children are growing up in our homes, that they will see this worked out on a regular basis in the course of a year. If a father's been too hasty in making a judgment about what a child has done and perhaps has disciplined them, and then comes to find out later there were mitigating circumstances and he shouldn't have disciplined them, that he goes to that child and says, son, I was wrong. I was hasty in my judgment. Will you forgive me? Or a wife asking her husband for forgiveness for perhaps a sharp word that shouldn't have been spoken, or a husband asking his wife for forgiveness. This ought to be modeled before our children, as well as teaching them what forgiveness is. And too many people do not understand that it is a promise made to a repentant person not to hold against them the issue that caused the breach. But sometimes it's more pleasant to slowly roast them, isn't it? And to bring up before them again and again and again those same things. And to take pleasure sometimes in doing that. But how unchristian that is. How unchristian that is. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. May God bless this word to each of our hearts. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed very thankful for the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And we're very thankful that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God who delights in showing forgiveness. Our Father, we pray that even in our relationships one with another, that we might model your grace and your mercy to those who come to us seeking it. And we would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.